Well, Romans chapter 11. Today, I think you're going to be in one of two places today. You're going to be absolutely bored, or you're going to be absolutely fascinated with what we're looking at today. And this is one of those, for me personally, very fascinating places in the Bible, but especially in the book of Romans. Today, we're going to be closing the theological portion of the book of Romans. And then from here on out, it's going to be all practical application, you know, the answering the question, so, how do we live this out? That begins next week. But we've been looking in this section of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all one section. And they all deal with the nation of Israel and what's happening now in this time period in which we live. And in chapter 9, it dealt with Israel's past, Israel as a nation. And then in chapter 10, as we looked at it, it was dealing with the God's present dealing with the nation of Israel. But then today, we're going to look at what Paul has to tell us about the future dealings that God is going to have with specifically the nation of Israel. Now, to do this today, we're going to have to do a whirlwind study through this. It's going to be a whirlwind. So we're going to highlight some things, and once again, in this book, the big question each week is, what do you leave in and what do you leave out? And so we're gonna jump in and just travel through and see what we find out. But God has made certain promises in the Bible to the nation of Israel specifically. And some of those I put there on your outline, all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 37, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, God gave this end times prophecy to the nation of Israel. We've seen it before. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations, and you want to underline the word nations, where they have gone. So in this time period, Israel would be existing not in just another nation, but in nations where they have gone. And he says, and I will gather them all and bring them back into their own land. So God at a certain time in history is going to bring the nation of Israel back into their own land. And he says, I will make them one nation, which is very different than what you see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And God says, when I do bring them back, it's going to be one nation, not divided. And he says, one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. He says, and there will be one king over all of them, and they'll never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. So it's not going to be like we saw in the Old Testament, where you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Then in Isaiah, about 800 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah gives this great end times prophecy. And he says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. And he's going to recover them from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, that's modern day Iraq, and Hamath. And then it says, and I've underlined, and from the islands of the sea. The islands of the sea. You see, back when this was written, they didn't have a concept of other continents around the world. So they just said it in the wording that they had, which is just the islands of the sea, the distant places. And then it goes on, and he just says, and he will lift up the standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the, and you want to underline, the four corners of the earth. Now, very fascinating. You've heard me say it many times, but in 70 AD, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. And literally, the Jewish people were moved out of their homeland. They went into Europe and Africa and China and later to the United States and South America. But it was in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. And it was at that point where the people of Israel, who had lived outside of their homeland for 2,000 years, began to once again enter into their homeland, which had not happened in 2,000 years. Now, the United Nations likes to take credit for this, but I'm going to suggest to you that God laid it out hundreds of years even before Jesus was born, so I'm going to give God the credit. Would you agree with that? So this is something that God is doing, and that's going to be important for our study today. So these promises that Israel would move back into their homeland were so incredible that churches began to allegorize them and spiritualize them and say that that's never literally going to take place, but it did. It literally took place. Now, interesting, there have been people throughout the ages who have said, no, it's actually going to happen. I have this great book written in the 1800s by a man named Sir Robert Anderson. I'll only read one line to you. And he's writing on prophecy, and this is in the 1800s. Israel doesn't exist as a nation at that time. And he says, now, the way will thus be kept open to the Jews whenever their inclinations or their destinies lead them back to the land of their fathers. There were people who, throughout history, always believed that what God said he was going to do. And yet, many churches believe that no, it was spiritual, it would never actually happen, you know, in a literal way. Now, another interesting promise was given to Abraham. Abraham was the first, he was Gentile, but he becomes the first Jew. And God tells Abraham that he's going to make him this great nation. And he says, there in your outline, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is a future thing, speaking of the nation of Israel throughout the ages. And he says, you know, whoever blesses Israel, I will bless. And whoever curses, he says, I will curse. And, you know, one of the great evidences that God is involved specifically with the nation of Israel is that you have never met a Babylonian or a Ninevite. Would you agree? But it's interesting that this ancient people, Israel, who have been scattered around the world and now brought back into their homeland, we've all met. We've all met Jewish people. And God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so how well did it go for the Nazis overall? Not so good. And it's an interesting study as you go through history of those who blessed Israel, how God blessed them, and of those who cursed Israel, and ultimately what happens. And so that's going to be interesting for our study today. So in Paul's day, the big question was simply, is God through with the nation of Israel? Because, you know, after all, most of the people becoming Christians, believing the gospel, weren't Jewish in background. Some were, but most were Gentiles. And so there came out of that this theological position later on, and it's been part of church history for 2,000 years, at least a certain portion of the church, and it's called replacement theology. Now, replacement theology holds that since the Jewish people, by and large, rejected the gospel, that God was then done with the nation of Israel, and so they were no longer God's people, to which Paul takes chapter 11 to say, that is not true. That is not true. So just because the nation of Israel for this time period as a whole is not embracing the gospel, it does not mean that God is rejecting Israel as a people or as a nation. And we'll see that as we travel through this. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 where Paul begins to give some evidences that God is not through with the nation of Israel. And this is one of those studies that kind of gets going as we go. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then Paul says, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So the first evidence is just simply the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, look, if God had rejected his people, then the rejection would be complete, and I wouldn't be, because I come from a Jewish background, he would say, I wouldn't be an apostle. So that would be the first evidence. And then number two, we're going to find that there's always a remnant of Jewish believers. Always a remnant of Jewish believers. It says, God, verse 2, has not rejected his people. You might want to underline his people, who he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God? And how many of your Bibles will say something like against Israel? Against Israel. So go ahead and underline that word against Israel. And here's what he said. He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, and they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed down the knee to Baal. We typically say Baal, but the Hebrew is Baal, and I just wanted to say that so you'd think I'm smart, but nobody really cares. But verse 5, in the same way, he says, now in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, underline the word remnant, according to God's gracious choice. So the story is there in 1 Kings, and you can look it up later, but at that time, from Elijah's perspective, all of Israel had walked away. He's just taken on the 450 prophets of Baal. He's running for his life from the Queen Jezebel, and you can read that later. And he prays against Israel. Prays against Israel. That's why I had you underline the word against. He says, they've all left you. And God says, no, that's not true. I've actually kept 7,000. Now, in the Bible, Elijah is the person who's known as the person who always gets his prayers answered. And yet, in this place, when he prays against Israel, God says, you know, I'm not going to answer that prayer because I'm not done with my people, Israel. He says, that's what's happening today. So there is a remnant of Jewish believers, and there will always be a remnant of Jewish believers coming into the church. And you'll see that today. So if God was done with this nation, then there would be no remnant. And we'll see how that works out as we go. Now in Jeremiah, way back when Jeremiah said this, giving the heart of God, he said there in your outline, he says, it is the Lord who provides the sun to the light, to light the day, and the moon and stars to light the night. It is he who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord Almighty. And this is what he says. I am as likely to reject my people Israel, in case we wonder who he's talking about, my people Israel, as I am to do away with the laws of nature. The earth, just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundation of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away forever for their sins. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God says, you know, it won't be forever, but I'll never be finished with my people Israel. So then in verse 6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that's just simply saying that Jewish believers and Gentile believers enter into salvation the same way. There's not two ways. There's not the Jewish way or the Gentile way. But right now, most of the people from Israel are rejecting the gospel. So then Paul says, let's look at Israel's current situation. And we pick it up in verse 7. He says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Underline the word hardened. So some of the nation of Israel were chosen out of that. Paul would be one. But the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and not see, and bend their backs forever. Notice it doesn't say break their backs forever, but bend their backs forever. So Israel's current situation is that God has hardened the hearts so that they can't see at this point. Now, why is that? Well, you'll recall that Israel was given the Old Testament, the promises, the prophets, and you'll recall the day that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, enters into Jerusalem, and it was there on that Palm Sunday, and there in your outline from Luke 13, Jesus is speaking, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you have to underline this last line, and he says, and you would not have it. And you would not have it. Then as you read that, he goes on to say, and so here's what's going to happen because of that. You wouldn't believe, and so now you're not going to be able to believe. You've missed it. You've missed it. So God says you wouldn't believe, so now I've closed your eyes for a little while, and for a little while, for the most part, you're not going to be able to believe. You just can't see it. Now, some of the nation of Israel will, but most will not, at least right now. Which leads to the next question. Well, then, is it over for Israel? I mean, is this a permanent thing that God is doing? Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 11, and he says, I say then, they did not stumble, underline the word stumble, so as to fall, did they? I mean, is this a permanent thing? May it never be, but by their transgression. Now, most of your Bibles will have the word transgression, is that right? And some of your Bibles will have the word fall. How many of your Bibles have the word fall? Okay, you're the King James people. Okay, that's good. So, transgression or fall, underline that. And so, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, some of your Bibles will say jealous, and some of your Bibles will say envious. How many of your Bibles will say envious? Okay, we're going to look at that in just a second. So the first thing that we're going to find, he says, did they stumble so as to fall? Did they? He says, may it never be. So here's what we're going to find out. Israel, and you want to write this down, being set aside is temporary, not permanent. Temporary, not permanent. Stumbling is temporary. Falling is permanent. But now God, in this time period, is dealing, for the most part, with the Gentiles. So that's what he's saying, and we'll see that as continue as we travel through. And he says, now the reason that he's doing this is to make Israel jealous. At least it says in my translation, and some of your translations will say envious. The Greek word there can be translated into English as either jealous or envious. Now, I like the word envious, which some of you have that translation over the word jealous. Now, the reason for that is that in our culture and in our context, when we think of the word jealous, jealousy is usually the fear of being replaced, you know, that somebody's taking something that you have. Whereas envious is you look on and you want what somebody else has. Make sense? So the idea in the heart of the text is that whatever God is doing in the life of the Gentiles right now is to make Israel not fearful that they'll lose something because they don't have it. But the idea is it's to make them envious. That is, they look on at us and they're supposed to, as what they see in our lives, it's supposed to cause them to say, I want what you have. So as they see what God does in our lives. So verses 11 and 12, I'm going to read 11 again. And he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, you know, permanently, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, I want you to underline the word transgression or fall, whichever your translation has, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous or envious. Now, if their, underline the word transgression or fall, whatever your translation would say, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how, and you have to underline this last little bit, how much more will their fulfillment be? So why were they set aside? Well, Paul tells us, and in my translation it says their transgression. So go ahead and write that down. Jesus says, you know, I wanted to do this, but you would not do this. And so now your house is left to you desolate. Again, if you have the King James Version, it will say their fall or falling. So, and then he says in verse 12, he says, how much more will their fulfillment be? If their falling away, their transgression, leads to the bringing the Gentiles in, how much more will their fulfillment be when they come back and God fulfills what he's doing in their life? How incredible is that going to be? Verse 13, he He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, remember Paul was Jewish, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, that would be the Jewish people, the Israelites, Israelis, we would say today, and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead at the point when they are accepted or they accept him? I put that verse there on your outline, verse 15, from the literal translation, because it's one of those verses. It doesn't change a whole lot, but there are different interpretations of this verse. By the way, do you find any of this interesting so far? Okay, good. Three of us. All right. So verse 15 in the literal translation says, "For if the casting away of them is a reconciliation of the world, as God turned his attention from saving his people for a season to saving the rest of the world, the Gentiles," he says, "what the reception, if not life, out of the dead?" When Bible scholars look at this verse, one way of looking at it is to say, you know, right now Israel is spiritually dead, but in their being spiritually dead, Gentiles are coming to salvation. The other would be that their reception will be life out of the dead. This nation is going to come back to life from out of the dead. And I think both are valid interpretations, but I just make you aware of that. Verse 16, he says, he just goes on, and he says, "Now, the first piece of the dough is holy. The lump is also. And the root is holy. The branches are too." So what's he saying? Well, he's quoting from the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, he says, you know, with the first part of the lump is holy, when in the Bible, you always give God the first. And so there in the wilderness wanderings, when they weren't really changing money, the way that they would do that is that they would take the things that they had and they would bring that first part, the tithe, to the temple, to the Lord. And so you would bring that first part to the Lord, and when you brought that first part to the Lord, that became holy. That was also the understanding that the rest would be holy also. John Stott's commentary on this verse says, "When a representative piece is consecrated to God, the whole belongs to him." He goes on to say, "So when the first converts believe, the conversion of the rest can be expected to follow." The church was started with Jewish people. The idea is that the rest will ultimately embrace, even if not for right now. So then that leads to the part that I really want to talk about, which is, so what should our attitude be to the nation of Israel, or God's people, Israel, as he calls them in this chapter? Well, verse 17, Paul goes on and he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." He says, now, if you've been grafted in, then make sure your attitude, verse 18, he says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." Don't be arrogant towards Israel or the Jewish people. "But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." This didn't come from you. It came from them. And so you have what you have because they had what they had. Verse 19, so you will say then, "The branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith, but do not be conceited, but fear. Now, underline that line. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he'll not spare you either. It's not talking about you and I personally for salvation, but the Jewish people as a whole and then the Gentiles as a whole. We'll talk about it in a minute. Verse 22. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted, you're brought over here into this, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, and you have to underline this line, how much more will those who are natural branches, that would be the nation of Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? Their own olive tree. So there's a couple of things in this that we have to unpack and you need to understand for the time in which you live and the theological position that the Bible teaches. First of all, in verse 20, it says quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Now, most of your Bibles have the word fear. Do they have the word fear? Now, it's an interesting word, and you can translate it a number of different ways. The word there in the original language is phobio, from which we get the English word phobia. There you go. Which means to frighten, but by analogy, according to Strong's Concordance, means to be in awe, to be in awe. Now, or to revere, which is why most of us have certain translations that say fear, but other translations don't translate that word as fear. One translation, I put it there in your outline, says, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. Stand in awe of God's people, the nation of Israel. So I'm going to suggest that our attitude towards this people, according to what we've just read, is to be an attitude of reverence. Write that down, an attitude of reverence. Would you pretty much agree with that at this point, based upon what we've read? You know, don't be arrogant, but fear. Now, interesting, so you don't want to find yourself arrogant to Israel or to the Jewish people, but have that attitude of reverence. Paul, I want you to hear me on this. Paul wanted to make sure that there was no anti-Semitism existing in the church that he's writing to, which is the church that is meeting in Rome. Church that's meeting in Rome. Don't have any anti-Semitism. He writes specifically to this church in Rome. Now, interesting, there's to be no arrogance towards this people. The Holocaust of World War II. 6 million Jews were killed, took place because of an arrogance against Israel, Jewish people. And interesting, they forgot something. Verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Now, interesting thing. I want to put a slide up. You remember that Jesus said there in John chapter 4, you'll remember that he meets the Samaritan woman. And he says this phrase, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the, who? Jew, or Jews, from the Jews. Now, back to verse 18. He says, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. But it was forgotten. It was forgotten that we are reverent towards this group of people because salvation came from them. Adolf Hitler was not excommunicated from the church of which he was a member, although he killed 6 million Jews. If you are part of that church and you get a divorce, you may be excommunicated. How can Adolf Hitler not be excommunicated, although he led the killing of 6 million Jews? But you can get excommunicated if you get a divorce. It is because of this. The reason for that is that the official theological position of his church is that God is through with the Jew. And because God is through with the Jew, it wasn't really a problem if you killed 6 million of them. I know that might be offensive to some, but as you do your research, I'm not stretching any of that teaching. It's the official position. And that is why he has never been excommunicated. Now, that makes sense so far? It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology holds that because the Jewish people rejected the gospel, that God has now rejected them, and all the promises now just come to the church, and they're no longer a people. Paul says, not so. So he reminds the reader there in the Roman church to make sure that you do not become arrogant. Verse 24, he says, for if you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive, into their own olive tree? Paul's point is that the restoration of Israel is easier than the calling of the Gentiles because they're already there. It's already part of them. Now, by the way, very quickly, it's a story for another day. He's not talking that you can lose your salvation by being grafted out and grafted in. He's talking about what I did with this nation, I can also do with the Gentiles as a people also, if that were to ever come to that. And we'll talk about that as we travel through. So how long does this setting aside last? Well, verse 25, he goes on, he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Some of your Bibles would say conceited. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's going to come a time when that's going to end, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God is going to once again focus back on Israel. Now, there is coming a day. Paul says, let me tell you this mystery. There's coming a day when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And then God is going to begin dealing very specifically with the nation of Israel. You and I are beginning to live in that time period where these things are taking place. Zechariah, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, gives this great end times prophecy. And here's what he says. It's actually Jesus speaking, and you'll see that as we get into this. He says, I will pour out on the house of David. It's in the future. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, you have to underline the word Jerusalem. The spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon who? Me, whom they have, what's that word? Pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly for him, over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. He says, they'll look upon me, whom they have pierced. By the way, this was written 300 years before crucifixion was invented. What was the ancient form of execution in ancient Israel? Stoning. So this is written before crucifixion is even invented. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced. And he says it will. He will pour out the supplication and grace and all that on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Did you underline the word Jerusalem specifically? And here's what it means. It means that when this event takes place, the nation of Israel and Jewish people will be inhabiting Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, that's important because this month, the United Nations is meeting to vote to divide Jerusalem to create a Palestinian state against what God said, I'm going to bring the nation back into. If that happens, watch out. Watch the weather. So, now, when they realize in this future time what they have done, they're going to go, what have we done? And they will mourn over this as they would mourn over a firstborn son that they've lost. This will be great grief. But they're going to receive it because, you know, grace and supplication is going to be poured out as they receive this. So, what's going to happen ultimately? Well, verse 26. We got to fly. So all Israel will be saved just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And you want to underline the word Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is in the future. So he says, first of all, he says, all Israel will be saved. Now, just before you run too far with that, the word all there, I put there on your outline, it means all, any, every, the whole. In the King James Version, it's translated as all, any, one, daily, everyone, many ways. And so this is one of those words, this verse that we need some interpretation. When he says, all Israel will be saved, F.F. Bruce in his commentary says, all Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature where it need not mean every Jew without a single exception, but Israel as a whole. Israel has right now rejected the gospel. Has every Jewish person rejected the gospel? Well, no. Well, in the same way, when it turns back, Israel as a whole, it won't be every, but it's pretty much going to be just about every. So you notice then in verse 26, he says, all Israel will be saved. And he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. You're going to notice this, the future tense here. He will, in the future, remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, in the Old Testament, had his name changed to Israel. Right, so it's just referring to Israel specifically. So in the future, notice the tense. Then God says, this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, it's going to be in the future. Verse 28, he says, now, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So currently, by and large, this group is hostile to the gospel. But they're still very much loved by the Heavenly Father, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Now, we've read this. We're going to close with this verse. But we've read chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we've taken a month to go through it. When it was read to the Church of Rome, they took 10 minutes. They read this 10 minutes ago. So they just read it. So when it refers to the gifts and callings of God, this whole chapter is dealing with the nation of Israel. This whole section. So what were the gifts and callings that God had given them? Well, that was back when we started in chapter 9 in this section. I put it there in your outline. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, all that God was going to do in the future. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Christ, who is God over all. So here's what he's saying. Right now, even though, by and large, this people have walked away from the faith they've rejected, God has not walked away from them. There is coming in the future a time period, and I would suggest that you and I are living in that time period where we are seeing God beginning, after 2,000 years, to once again turn his attention back to his people. And so here's what this tells me. First of all, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. If they've walked away for 2,000 years, and God says, I'm still not done with them, then here's what you need to know. If you have received the gift of salvation, that gift and calling of God is irrevocable no matter how much you have blown it. Anybody here blown it? No matter how much you've blown it. If he puts up with that, he says, I still got a plan. He still has a plan for you. If you're here today and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, then you live in a very interesting time where you get to see biblical prophecy begin to unfold and come about before your very eyes. This is the time for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And as we close in prayer today, you just simply invite Jesus to come into your life, forgive you of your sins, and invite him to become your Savior. And with that, we close. And did you find any of this interesting today? Good. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, right now, for any of us who have not invited you into our life, and today you've made some things very apparent that we live in a very unique time, we just look to you and open up our hearts and say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want to put you in the right place in my life and make you the Lord of my life. And I want to follow you from now on as you take my life and you have a plan for my life. And I received your gift of salvation, and the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And then, Father, for the rest of us, we pray that we would live our lives in keeping with the time period in which we live. And, Father, we pray, as we know that the United Nations is going to make this vote this month, Lord, that you would protect your people Israel, and, Lord, that you would bless those who bless your people. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us, and we look forward to the day when the eyes of all Israel are opened. What a great day that's going to be. In Jesus' name, amen.